called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom ye also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the person of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is a great shepherd of the sheep, that through the blood of the everlasting covenant, he has made us his own. He has sealed the covenant with his own blood, and that blood of the everlasting covenant manifested in power when you raised him from the dead, sin having been abolished, Satan having been destroyed, disintegrated by the cross of thy dear Son. We thank you that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but he is declared to be the Son of God with power. And therefore we pray that as thy word goes forth today, we think of our dear brother David as he's ministering there among the Native Americans, that you will bless him abundantly. May the joy of the Lord be his portion. And we just ask you to bring him back safely to us. And now, our Father, we just commit one another to thee, thanking you for the privilege that is ours to open your word, to ask you to bless our souls and to minister to our needs. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject this morning is the Jesus Paul preached. There are many who talk about Jesus today. This is a word on the lips of many, Jesus. But we have to remember that the apostle, when he wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, he warns them that there's another Jesus being preached, which really is not the Jesus of the Word of God. And it's the Jesus of the Word of God, the Jesus that Paul preached, that we want to center our minds upon this morning. And then in Acts chapter 19, when Paul went to Ephesus, there were seven sons of a man by the name of Sceva. He had seven sons, and he prophesied. They tried to cast out demons. They said, we cast you out in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. And the demons leaped upon the seven sons of Sceva, and they had to flee for their life. The Jesus Paul preached is very important. Therefore, we're looking at the introduction to the epistle to the Romans. And this is where we find the Jesus that Paul preached. You know, it was wintertime in Corinth. In the year 54, 55 A.D., in the house of a man by the name of Gaius, and two men were busy. They were busy writing, for there was a man by the name of Paul who was dictating to a man who was writing by the name of Tertius. And what that writing contained, the scroll that they were producing, was going to change the whole history of the Western world. Paul was writing this great epistle known as the Romans. The book of Romans is the greatest document ever written. And we say that. And when I say that, I say it for the following reasons. It's the only part of Scripture in which is found a detailed and systematic presentation of the main features of Christian doctrine. All the main features of Christian doctrine are found in the Epistle to the Romans. But furthermore, The book of Romans is an excellent introduction to the theology of the Old Testament. We understand the Old Testament when we study and understand the book of Romans. And furthermore, Romans is the most widely influential piece of literature ever written. Romans is not the first letter that Paul wrote. But when you open your New Testament, Romans is the first of the epistles. And I believe that divine regulation overruled that Romans is first because Romans should be first. Because Romans contains what Paul says in verse 16, the gospel of Christ, that he was not ashamed of. And as he opens the epistle in verse 2, he says he's separated unto the gospel of God. And the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ are one and the same thing. Now, we want to speak first of all in verses 1 and 2 of the cause of the gospel. While the gospel is good news, it is not new news. He tells us that in the opening two verses. The gospel is good news, but it is not new news, for the gospel has its roots firmly planted in the Old Testament scriptures. The gospel, it says in verse 2, was promised long ago. And the gospel that Paul preached, the Jesus that Paul preached, is preached against the background of the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4, where Habakkuk, after questioning God in chapter 1, recognizing the holiness of God in chapter 1, realizing what God is doing in chapter 1, and asking God, why aren't you doing something about these Chaldeans who are coming down? Why aren't you active? He goes to his watchtower in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, and there he learns a tremendous lesson. And what he learns in verse 4 of chapter 2, the just shall live by faith. And that becomes the background. The epistle to the Romans is written with a background of Habakkuk chapter 2, but it's also written with a background of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40 to chapter 66. In chapter 40 of Isaiah, he begins, comfort ye my people. And the great comfort of the Old Testament is found in that great 53rd chapter of Isaiah. You see, Isaiah is a lot like our Bible. Our Bible has 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. Isaiah is divided into two parts. Our Bible is divided into two parts. The first part of Isaiah is 39 chapters. Our Old Testament contains 39 books. The second section of Isaiah is 27 chapters. Our New Testament has 27 books. Now, if you take those 27 books and write them out, and if I wanted to bring, that I find the center of this pulpit, I would just bring the corners together. And if you brought the corners together with a paper that you write the last 27 books of or chapters of Isaiah on, the center would be Isaiah 53 and verse 6. He, the person of God's dear Son, was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? And when you come to the New Testament, in Acts chapter 8, there's an Ethiopian riding from Jerusalem. He had been to Jerusalem to worship, but he was reading Isaiah 53, and he was reading, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? And Philip the evangelist began at that same passage, that same verse, and he preached unto him Jesus. Against the background of the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, Isaiah 40 through 66, we have the great epistle to the Romans. For you see, the book of Romans is not a break with the past. It's a consummation of the past. We find the purpose of all that was written in the Old Testament coming into fruition as Paul announces the gospel of God and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I like what Martin Luther had to say in his letter to the commentary on the Romans. He says this concerning that second verse. He said, those words, promised long ago, points to the divine foreordination in the gospel. The gospel came to be what it was to be by the certain counsel and premeditated ordination of God. And how true that is. It is the gospel of God. It is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that we have the cause of the gospel in the opening verses. And we find that Paul, in this greatest piece of literature ever written, he makes a threefold statement concerning himself in the opening two verses. He makes a statement about his relationship to his master. He says, Paul, a servant, a doulos, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, he speaks of his spiritual gift. He says, I'm an apostle. I'm a sent one of Jesus Christ. I have been ordained. I have been sent of God to proclaim the gospel. So he not only speaks of his relationship to his master, his relationship to his gift, but his relationship to his work. He said he was separated unto the gospel of God. That brings us to verses 3 and 4, the content of the gospel. He says the gospel concerns his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So you'll see that the Jesus Paul preached, coupled with the message, the gospel Paul preached, it concerned God's Son. That's who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. In other words, the gospel that we proclaim, the gospel that we enjoy, concerns the theanthropic person, the Son clothed with man's nature, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we all like Christmas time, don't we? And how easy it is to talk about a baby in a manger. It's wonderful, isn't it? And the baby in the manger was none other than the Son of God. He was none other than that holy thing that the angel said was born of Mary. But our Lord grew up. He didn't say much when he was a baby. You see, what he said when he grew up caused men to hate him. And it was as a grown man that he went to the cross and that he died. And the gospel concerns his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was none other than David's son and David's Lord. But he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. When we speak of Christ as a theanthropic person, we're speaking of him who is very God of very God. He is the Son of God because he is consubstantial with the Father, co-equal, co-eternal, co-extensive with the Father, and as applied to our blessed Lord. It is not a term of office, nor is it expressive of any relation assumed in time. He was and is the eternal Son of God. This is a Jesus that we preach. He is God manifest in the flesh. As Paul wrote to Timothy, who was there as a leader of the church at Ephesus, he says in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3, he says, these things have I spoken to thee, Timothy, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, because for great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. You see, Paul's theology is theocentric. It is God-centered because God is the ultimate source of salvation. Paul's theology is not only theocentric, it is Christ-centered. Not only God-centered, but Christ-centered. In other words, he is that because the executive of our salvation is none other than the unique Son of God who cut the covenant in his blood and in his cross. The Jesus Paul preached. You see, the divine sonship of Jesus Christ cannot be emphasized too strongly. And you know why? You can't be sure of any message, friends, that doesn't ultimately come from God. We're not preaching another Jesus that's separate from what the Word of God teaches. Because you cannot be confident of any message that does not ultimately come from God. And to move from the solid foundation of Christ's unique standing is to undermine the credibility of the gospel. So when Paul is going to explain the gospel in the book of Romans, as it is explained nowhere else in the whole of Scripture, he begins where? With a person the gospel speaks of, to make sure that they understand who Jesus is. The Jesus that Paul preached was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, the sonship of Christ is the foundation of all that follows in the epistle to the Romans. Everything that follows in the Roman epistle is based on who Jesus Christ is. His sonship, but also his manhood. I like what Warfield says. Probably one of the greatest theologians that America ever produced, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. He said this, that the wording in Romans 1 is like one of those Chinese boxes. That, you see, you have a big box. You open that, and then inside it is another box. My mother-in-law did that to me before I married Phyllis. She gave me a Christmas present. It was a big box. And inside that box was another box. And inside that box was another box. And inside that box was another box, and finally, it got down to a pretty small one. And I'm not going to tell you what was on the inside. Yes, I will. It was a stick of gum. I tell you, that's the way to do it. But now Warfield says this about these verses in Romans. This is what he says. He says, they're like one of those nests of Chinese boxes. See, the outer encasement is the address of the epistle. Oh, what a blessing. It was sent to the saints of God at Rome, to all that be in Rome. But within that box neatly fits Paul's justification of his addressing the Romans as the authoritative teacher of the gospel. And then within that box is a description of the gospel committed to him. And then within that box is a great declaration of who and what Jesus Christ is as the contents of the gospel. Oh, that's a lovely way of putting it. And that's what you have in these opening verses. And that's the Jesus that Paul preached. He's not the flimsy Jesus that you hear about today in a lot of preaching. But he is God manifest in the flesh. He's the sovereign God of the universe. He sits upon the throne of glory with God the Father in the imperial reign of the universe. He orders all things in the universe according to the counsel of his own will. Now the clauses here in this first chapter that you have are very important. They are arranged in an obvious antithesis of each other. The phrases, with power and by the resurrection from the dead, do not appear at first glance to have counterparts in the preceding clauses, but they contrast two ideas. You have the idea of weakness and flesh. He was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. He entered humanity by way of the Virgin Mary. But the idea of birth and resurrection is a kind of new birth, but it's far more than that. You see, the first antithesis then is between the verbs, he was made, or he was born, and then the word declared or appointed, and it suggests that the Son of God entered the human stage of his existence by birth, and that he was followed by that which is far greater, a declaration that he is the Son of God with power. And as David mentioned last week, as from Acts chapter 2, that God has declared that same Jesus, both Lord and Christ. He is the Son of God with power. So we have the Davidic descent of our Lord, and we also have the divine sonship of our Lord. Now, with all its messianic meaning, it added to the fundamental principle concerning the person of Jesus Christ, the Jesus that Paul preached. You see, sonship with power has reference to the authority he possesses now in his exalted headship as Lord of all, as King of Kings. It is very evident, beloved, when you read that, that his redemptive work has been accomplished. The work which the Father gave him to do when he came to earth was accomplished, and God has highly exalted him to his own right hand. Sonship is merged, friends, with lordship, and you cannot have the one without the other. There's no use worshiping a baby in a manger if we don't obey the Lord who died on the cross. So one theanthropic person, our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection is the great event which reveals the true meaning of the cross. It is evident that the redeeming work has been accomplished. The spirit of holiness is that which characterized Christ spiritually. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. But he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So you see, the life of Christ is characterized by two stages. His life of humiliation, but then that stage of exaltation. It speaks of messiahship, and it speaks of lordship. And the resurrection is a division between the two. When he came as a messiah, he's seen as a man, the baby who was born in Bethlehem's barn, but he grew up to be a man. He's a messiah of Israel. He's a promised redeemer of Genesis 3:15. But God has highly exalted him. He is Lord of all. The state of exaltation and power. So when you come to verses 5 through 7, we have the course of the gospel. For you see, in verse 5, grace is first mentioned in the Roman epistle. And if there's any epistle that's an epistle of grace, it's the book of Romans. And when we gather at the Lord's Supper and we sing hymn number 39 in the Black Book, written by Horatius Bonar, over those great verses that are found in Romans chapter 8, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And all those verses that proclaim the matchless grace of our God. But you see what grace is. What is grace? How do you define it? There are many, but I like to think of grace as holy love on the move. Grace, the self-moving love of God in constant exercise. Holy love on the move. But you see, this grace has been manifested for a purpose. Notice verse 6. Among whom also ye are the called of Jesus Christ. But that is linked with verse 5. The end of verse 5. This grace and apostleship is for the obedience to the faith. Obedience to the person that is declared to be the Son of God with power. Obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. You see, it's for His name. It's for His glory. The glory of Christ is the ultimate goal of God in sending our Lord Jesus. The glory of Christ is the ultimate goal in the proclamation of the gospel. The glory of Christ should be the ultimate goal in the life of every child of God. Grace has been given to us, an apostleship for obedience to the faith. The apostleship is given to the apostle to proclaim the message of grace for obedience to the faith. You see, in verse 7, we find that God the Father is linked with our Lord Jesus Christ. For He says to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jesus that Paul preached. Three very quick applications. Application number one. This epistle deals with the glory of Him who is a possessor of divine sonship, Davidic messiahship, and universal lordship. Let me say that again. He possesses divine sonship. He's a son of God with power. Davidic messiahship. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Universal lordship. God has exalted Him to His own right hand. Application number two. Paul proclaimed that Jesus Christ, with God the Father, is the source of all blessing, the object with the Father of all prayer, and the one to whom all the saints belong. We belong to Jesus Christ and God the Father. And that goes for every saint. Everyone who has ever named the name of Christ. If he's a poor Indian in South America, living in a hut, who is no more than a peg on which he might hang his hat or a kettle, we must remember that that one is my brother, my sister, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our friends, the object of our prayer is the one to whom we belong, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Application number three. The Jesus Paul preached, our Lord Jesus Christ, is our exalted Lord, and there is none else. My friend, that one who was born in Bethlehem's barn, who grew up to be a man, he said to people, except ye repent, ye will all likewise perish. But he also said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He also said, he that believeth on me hath eternal life and shall not come into condemnation, but is already passed from death unto life. Have you ever believed on him? Have you committed yourself to his lordship? Can you say, he is my Lord? Examine my life, and you'll know it. For ultimately, it's no use to say, Jesus is Lord, if you don't obey him. Our Lord said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? God has declared him. This is the Jesus that Paul preached. Oh, may God enable us. If you have never bowed the knee to him, he invites you to bow that knee in repentance and genuine faith. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning that you've given grace, and that that grace flows from thy dear Son who was made of the seed of David, that blessed one who possesses divine sonship. He is thy dear Son. He possesses Davidic Messiahship, the great covenant that you made with David. He's the possessor of it. He's the object of it. And we thank you that he is Lord. There is universal lordship. And we rejoice this morning in knowing him. We ask you now, you will take this word and bless it to every heart. For Jesus' sake, amen.